This morning, as we begin to make our way through this book, we're interested in verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Follow along as I read there. The Apostle Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Father, we ask that you would remove distractions this morning. Help us to focus fully on what you have to teach us. Spirit of God, would you work in our hearts, draw us to yourself, draw us closer into communion with you. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in these verses, Paul is completing his typical greeting. This is his typical pattern. He begins by introducing himself and the people to whom he's writing. We looked at that last Lord's Day. And then he typically begins to give thanks for them and the work that God is doing in them, at least in his letters that are very personal. And this is certainly a very personal letter. You know, thankfulness is the proper response of every believer. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that thankfulness is actually the core heart attitude of true worship. Thankfulness is a heart attitude that recognizes that everything that we have is a gift that has been received. And thankfulness directs its gratitude toward the giver of that gift, whom we understand as the one true God, through whom we have come to know through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is intricately related to humility. You can't have humility without thankfulness. A humble person is a thankful person. The humble person recognizes that, again, everything he has, down to his very life and breath, has ultimately come from the good hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. When things are good, the humble person, the thankful person, recognizes that all that he has that is good has come from God. And even when things go wrong, he recognizes that that in itself is from the good hand of God, and God is working good through that, and he looks for ways to be thankful for that. I've always appreciated the response I've sometimes received from fellow believers when I ask, how are you doing? And they respond with, better than I deserve. I really like that because it tells me that they're thankful, that regardless of what they're going through in the moment or what they're facing that day, like Keith reminded us this morning, the Lord's mercies are new every morning, and God is faithfulness. And they're not in hell right now, and they could be, and they should be. And yet, they're here, and heaven awaits. And so, they truly are better than they deserve. A humble person is a thankful person. And yet, on the other hand, a prideful person is a thankless person. A prideful person, when things go well and he has plenty, boasts in himself. He boasts in his abilities and his talents and his intelligence and tells people that he's where he is because he's worked so hard or because he has this or he has that. And when things go wrong and he has little, he focuses fully on his circumstances and he always finds someone else or something else to blame, to point the finger at. The Apostle Paul was a thankful person. A thankful person. If thankfulness is directly related to humility, so contentment is the product of a thankful, humble heart. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And as motley as this church at Corinth may have been with all their lack of unity and their enamorment with idolatry and their immorality and so forth, Paul was thankful for them. He was truly thankful for them. And that's the heart of a true pastor, isn't it? A true pastor, despite how sinful and sour the people of God may sometimes be, at the end of the day, they're just that, they're God's people. And Paul recognized that, and he thanked God for that. But that standing that we enjoy as the people of God is no credit to us. Everything we have, as we said, from beginning to end, from A to Z, is all the grace of God. And Paul understood that about himself. And he understood that about the people to whom he ministered. And yet how easily we forget that. It's easy to say it. It's easy to nod our heads and affirm that. Sure, everything we have is from God. Oh yes, of course. And yet it's so easy in the throes of life to forget that very simple fact, isn't it? The Corinthians certainly had, as we identified last Lord's Day, with all the problems that the Corinthians had and all the survey that we took of this book, the things that Paul's going to address with them, the underlying problem in every case was not that particular issue, but it was the heart problem of pride. They lacked holiness because they lacked humility. And this cancer of pride ran through everything that they touched and left a wake of destruction and division in its path. So Paul, following the pattern of our Lord Jesus, knew that discipleship is not merely just standing up and teaching the Word of God, but it's actually getting down in the trenches with people and modeling for them what it means to follow Christ. And here Paul, who will say to the Corinthians more than once in this letter, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," is going to show the Corinthians through his own example of thanksgiving how they need to be thankful. And that the reasons that they have to be thankful are multiple. And why they have no grounds for boasting, but rather only to boast in the Lord. He wants them to see that everything they have is indeed from the Lord, to meditate upon that, to realize that all the special benefits that they have as Christians are all wrapped up in that position that we talked about last week of being in Christ, united to the Lord Jesus. Note what he says down at the end of chapter 1. Again, in verse 30, he says, "And because of him," not because of you, but because of him, because of God and his grace, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So here in verses 4 through 9, Paul is introducing this theme. And he's going to say here indirectly what he's going to say very directly to them in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And then, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we noted last week this thing that we sort of pass over, this typical greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a prayer of Paul for the Corinthians. He's praying that God would give them grace and give them peace. And when we think about grace, grace is that unmerited favor of God. It's all the blessings of God that have been poured out unconditionally upon poor sinners. When we were spiritually impoverished, when we were morally bankrupt, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he goes on to say that it's not of works, lest someone should boast. It's the grace of God, that unmerited favor from a benevolent God. And now in verses 4 through 9 here, Paul turns to give thanks to God for the specific graces, the specific blessings that God has poured out upon believers. And there are too many to count, and so he just sort of pulls them under a few different heads here in this passage to remind the Corinthians and to remind us this morning of all that we have to be thankful for. And these are true not only for them, but for every single person who is in Christ, and for every single local church that is made up of believers who are in Christ. We are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Remember that in verse 2? we have been sanctified. In the sight of God, we are holy, even though we're not practically holy. We're called to live out what we are, but we are indeed in the sight of God holy because we're in Christ. We've been united with Him. And we share in all that He accomplished through His death in our place and His burial and His resurrection, raised to new life. We've been united to new life in Him. And yet, as we said, we've been called to be saints. Look at that in verse 2 again. We've been called to be saints. God called us out to be holy, to be what we are. And we've not just been called to something, but we've been called into fellowship with someone. I love that. Look at what he says in verse 9. It says that God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've been united with Christ. We have fellowship with the one true God. We've been invited into the love of the triune God. And we've been invited into the fellowship of all the people who are united with Jesus. And when we covenant together in a local church like this, we're bound together. We're united to each other. You can leave here, that's fine, but we're still bound together in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That privileged position we now enjoy as the children of God makes us joint heirs with Christ, Paul says in Romans 8. And Peter says that we have an inheritance because of that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And so we know the end of the story, and yet we're called to be what God sees us as. We're called to put into practice that position, to be more and more set apart for the glory of God. And just as God's grace has saved us, just as He did it all, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God is not stingy in His grace. John said that he gives one wave of grace upon another, grace upon grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, one of my favorite verses, he asks this question rhetorically, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Graciously give us all things. And that's what Paul's saying here in these verses. Notice the way he describes the blessings of God that come through His grace. In verse 5, he says that in every way you were enriched in Him. Every way. There's not a way that you're not. And he says it negatively down in verse 7. You are not lacking in any gift. You have everything you need. There's nothing you don't have that you need. God has abundantly given you everything you need for life and godliness. And here in these verses, we see these three overarching ways that God has lavished His grace upon the believer, which should cause us to be thankful. That's the point. Paul is thanking God for what He's done for the Corinthians, and he's trying to get them to understand that everything they have is from God and that they might be thankful as well and stop boasting in themselves. And so when we meditate upon these truths that we're going to look at this morning, we need to think that way. God, thank You. Thank You. Let's not be prideful. Let's be humble. What do we have that we did not receive? First of all, I want us to note the first reason we should be thankful for God's grace, and it's this, that we have been enriched through God's Word. Everyone who is in Christ have been enriched by God's Word. Here Paul points back to what every Christian has received in Christ, and again, it's pretty comprehensive. We've been enriched in every way, and he doesn't qualify this. From beginning to end, from A to Z, we have everything that we need. We've been enriched in every possible way. Like he says in Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But now Paul homes in here on two particular aspects of this enrichment in verse 5. Notice, he mentions speech and knowledge. You've been enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You know, most commentators say that Paul is speaking here of spiritual gifts. like he does in verse 7. I do think he's speaking about spiritual gifts there. And Paul is going to even talk about these ideas of speech and knowledge in a spiritual gift he mentions in chapter 12 and verse 8, which is called the utterance of knowledge. But that's not the way he phrases it here. He separates them out. He says all speech and all knowledge. And by the way, that word speech is logo, logos. It just means word. It can mean speech, but it can also mean word. Some have defined these not as spiritual gifts, but as general abilities given to every Christian in the sense of the ability to speak the Word of God when you need to, and the knowledge of the Word of God that you need, and so forth. But the enrichment that Christians receive in all speech and all knowledge, I believe, is not so much about the ability to speak God's Word, whether it be through a particular spiritual gift or a general ability, or the knowledge that you have to be able to do that in some fashion. But rather, I think what Paul's talking about here is the enrichment that we receive from the Word of God itself that came to us. We've been enriched through the Word of God that came to us. There was a point where the Corinthians were lost in their trespasses and sins in that dark pagan land, and the Word of God came to them. It came to them. And notice in verse 6, that this is connected here to verse 5 with that conjunction there, even as. You could translate that really since. So he says here that in every way you were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge since the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Among you. The testimony about Christ is the gospel. That's pretty clear. So the gospel came to the Corinthians, and it was confirmed in them when they believed. And it was also confirmed in the powerful way that it came. Look over at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." There it is, the testimony about Christ, the gospel. "I didn't come proclaiming that with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And notice what he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In other words, this was confirmed among them by true power, true wisdom that came from God, and they received that word of God. I want you to note the parallel here. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Look at the parallel that we see with what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so Paul came preaching the word of God with power endowed upon him by the Holy Spirit. And that gospel message came, and the Corinthians received it, just like the Thessalonians did. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, what Paul is doing here with the Corinthians is he's reminding them that this wisdom that they claim to have, that this powerful thing that they keep talking about, they're enamored with the wisdom of the world and so forth. He says the Word of God came to you not in that sort of wisdom, but it came to you in the power of the Spirit. This is genuine wisdom. In fact, notice in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that Paul is making a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. He says the wisdom of the world is foolishness, and yet now he equates the Word of God, that gospel truth that he's brought to them, with wisdom, as if to say this is true wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He says, no, this is true wisdom. This is actual wisdom. And note what he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's that mystery of Christ that he speaks about elsewhere. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what is Paul talking about here? He says, you have been enriched with the Word of God. Remember, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we who know Christ have had our eyes open to the truth. That's what Paul's saying. I came and preached the truth, and God opened your eyes through that truth, and you've been enriched with His truth now, this Word of God. As you live with this heart that is desperately sick and deceitful above all else, as Jeremiah says, and as you live in the midst of a world filled with the lies of the devil, God has opened those eyes of your heart so that you may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've been enriched in every way because we have the Word of God. Remember when we looked at Psalm 19 and we saw that the Word of God is sufficient for all things? It's not only sufficient to save us as faith comes through hearing, but as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul says, look, as a Christian, you're in Christ. Your eyes have been opened to the truth, and you have truth now in this world of lies. Praise God for that. We should be humbled by that. We should be humbled by the fact that not only has the Word of God graciously come to us, but that God has used that gospel to open the eyes of our heart. And He's illumined us by the power of His Spirit to understand this Word and understand what it means for us and to apply it to our hearts and lives. But here's the thing with the Corinthians. When you approach the Word of God, even as much of a blessing as that is, when you approach the Word of God in a spirit of pride, even if you are a genuine Christian, if you give way to pride, that knowledge of the Word of God can become a billy club to beat others with instead of something that is helpful. Notice what he says in chapter 8. He's going to take them to task about this, and he says, knowledge puffs up. In other words, it makes you prideful. Like one of those, I think they call them the puffer fishes, you know, that just sort of like, right? You get up filled with all this knowledge and you just get puffed up with pride is what Paul's saying. He says, love builds up. And he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul is definitely not saying here that we shouldn't know the Word of God. It's not his point. No. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to know as much of the Word of God as we possibly can. But what he's saying is that when we come to know the Word of God, if we approach it with pride, then we can mess it up. We can mess it up. We fill our heads with scriptural knowledge, and we're filled with pride, and therefore we become arrogant. We become divisive. You know, you've seen these people before. Maybe you've been one of them. They're always letting everyone know how much they know about Scripture. I mean, they're the Bible answer man. You need an answer, just come to them. You know, the elders don't really know, but they know. They know. They love to draw in weak, immature believers to themselves who will flatter them and sit at their feet as they pontificate. And again, oftentimes contradicting the elders, contradicting the doctrinal statement of the church. But worst of all, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that whole section is devoted to these people who use their knowledge of the Word of God that may be correct to just sort of steamroll over those who disagree with them on matters of conscience. Instead of sacrificing for the sake of others and maybe taking that knowledge and setting it aside for a moment for the sake of others, they do irreparable damage to others for whom Christ died. And all of this is because they think that their knowledge of the Scripture somehow makes them superior. And if everybody was just seeing everything their way, then we'd all be just fine. No. The very fact that we have the Scriptures is a gift of God. The fact that we have salvation through the Scriptures is because of God's sovereign grace that came to us. And the only reason we can actually grow in the Scriptures is because of God's continuing, sanctifying grace. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you know a lot of the Bible, praise God. Praise God. That's wonderful. Be humble about that. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, that's the first way that we need to be thankful. First reason to be thankful for God's grace to us. Secondly, I want you to see that we need to be thankful because we have been equipped through God's gifts. Equipped through God's gifts. And this is interesting because Paul, in the verses that we just looked at, is speaking in the past. He's speaking about something that happened in the past. You were enriched with the Word of God. Your eyes were opened and you were given this body of truth that allows you to grow. And now in the present, not only do you have that, now he highlights the gifts of God. He tells the Corinthians, you are not lacking in any gift. The word gift there is charismati, which is the word from which we get our word charismatic. And that word comes from the smaller word charis, which is grace. Grace. In other words, gift is grace. That's what the word grace means. It's a gift of grace. And Paul could be speaking here of God's gifts of grace in general, because this word is used all over the place in the New Testament to speak of the gift of salvation, the gift of God's grace of redemption through Christ. It's even used in chapter 7 of this book of 1 Corinthians to speak of singleness, the state of singleness, those who aren't married, as a gift. And in saying that, it implies that marriage is another gift. And so there's these graces, these gifts that God gives us in all sorts of spheres of life. Again, everything we have is really a charismati in a sense. But certainly this includes spiritual gifts that are imparted to every believer for the purpose of our growth. And I believe that he's homing in on that here. Because God grows us not just through his word, but through his people, and he empowers his people with spiritual gifts that we might grow together. Every genuine believer has at least one spiritual gift, possibly more. We're going to see that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and specifically in chapter 12, where he lays the groundwork for all of that. He's going to tell the Corinthians that the Spirit gives to each believer individually as he wills. And he's talking specifically about gifts. He uses the term manifestation of the Spirit, but he's talking about the charisma, the charismatic gifts. All of those gifts. But he's also going to go on to explain that believers need each other because no one has all of the gifts. There's not one person among us that has all of the spiritual gifts that are needed for all of us to grow the way God intended. And he's also going to make clear in verse 7 of chapter 12 that spiritual gifts are never given for our own personal growth. Never. They're for the common good. If you have a spiritual gift, it's not for you. It's for someone else. And if someone else has a spiritual gift, it's not for them. It's for you and others. And so, when he says here at the outset of this letter that you are not lacking in any gift, we have to be reminded that he's speaking to the church at Corinth. The you here is plural. It's a y'all. All y'all here. This is for all of you. Remember, he said in his writing to the church of God here in his introduction, this was a local church, a gathering of a portion of all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And the church at Corinth was a particular gathering of those people in a particular place at a particular time. That's what a local church is. And as fractured and as ungodly and unholy as the Corinthian church may have been, Paul says you don't lack any gift that you need to grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if that was true for the Corinthians, that's true for us here at Firm Foundation Bible Church in Prescott Valley, Arizona. We don't lack any of the spiritual gifts that we need to grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. We have everything we need here. And you know, this really points up something very, very interesting and very, very germane to the Christian life. It's that the Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. You won't find a Christian in the New Testament who's not vitally connected to a local church. These people who say, I don't need the church, they do church on their own or whatever, blah, blah, blah. You won't find that in the Bible. All you find in the Bible is Christians who gather together. It's a no-brainer. That's why we have church membership here, because it's just implicit in the Bible that Christians gather together. They covenant together in a particular place at a particular time. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons for that, but part of the reason for that is because we need each other. We need our spiritual gifts. Certainly, there are Christians who are separated from one another due to imprisonment and so forth. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. Just been reading a book about persecuted Christians in prison. Maybe they're separated from the body because of imprisonment, or maybe homebound due to illness and things like that. That happens, and God takes care of those people in His way. But God's typical way of growing Christians is that we be together, that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And it's not merely so that we can eat a donut together and drink coffee together, although those are also charisma, okay? Those are gifts of God's grace, especially coffee. But it's more than that. It's that we would use our gifts to help others grow, and that we would receive the gifts of others, that we might grow. And that's the whole reason why Paul calls believers members of the body of Christ in chapter 12. We're members of one another. Again, part of the reason we covenant together as a local church is because of that very fact. And again, we'll see in chapters 12 through 14 that the Corinthians injected their pride even to that. You know, people try to go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to justify a whole bunch of stuff. Paul is actually correcting the Corinthians in this entire letter. He's correcting how they're wrongly using their spiritual gifts. Why? Because of their pride. Those with the upfront flashy gifts like teaching or prophecy, or when that gift was in use, the gift of tongues, they were looking down on others who were behind the scenes. They were the big deal. They had the real gifts. And those with the behind-the-scenes gifts were envying those with the flashy gifts, desiring those gifts as if God had not really given them what they ought to have. You know, why weren't they worthy of having those flashy gifts? And they were all being selfish with their gifts. And what's kind of really ironic about it all is the very term gift should have been a clue to them. It's a gift. It's not something that you have on your own. Not something, you know, innate to you. No, it's a grace gift from God. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why then do you boast as if you did not receive it. Don't be prideful with your spiritual gifts. Be thankful and use them for the glory of God. That's what he says, not to lift yourself up. If you don't have a flashy gift, don't feel like God shortchanged you, but use that gift to the glory of God, because, as we'll see, that gift is just as important as all the others, and we wouldn't grow the way that God designed us to grow without it. Well, note again that Paul is focusing on the present in verse 7. We're to be growing through the Word of God, through our gifting, as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about the return of Christ that is yet future. Christians are those who wait. We're waiters. We wait. Paul tells of the report of the Thessalonians he had heard, how they turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about waiting, we typically think about sitting around, twiddling our thumbs, looking at our watches, or nowadays looking at our phone. We see what time it is, and then we start checking our email and, you know, those kind of things, right? That's how we think of waiting, just sort of being idle. But when the New Testament talks about our waiting, it doesn't refer to idleness. It refers to an active sort of waiting. We are active waiters. And what are we to be doing as we wait? We're to be growing in Christ-likeness. And we're to be reaching others for Christ as we await the return of Christ. That's what we're to be doing. And that's what Paul's saying here, that this is what we're to be busy about right now. You remember in our study of Titus, Titus 2:14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's pretty clear. He saved us so that in the present we would live for him and reach people for him and grow in him as we wait for the future when he will come. And so Paul is reminding us here that God has blessed us again with his word, with the gifts, with all that we need to accomplish all that we've been called to be. And we've been called to be holy. We have everything we need. We've been enriched through God's word. We've been equipped through God's gifts. Finally, I want you to see a third and final reason that we should be thankful and therefore humble. And it is this, that in the future, we will be established through God's faithfulness. We will be established through God's faithfulness. Notice there in verse 8, the word sustain. It's actually the future form of the same verb translated confirmed in verse 6. Your translation may translate both of those words the same, confirmed and will confirm. You could translate it confirm. You could translate it sustain or keep or establish. It's the idea that God is going to see you through this entire journey of what he's called you to be and to do until that day that you stand before the Lord. And when you stand before him, you're going to be guiltless or blameless. The day of the Lord Jesus here that he mentions is the return of Christ, that revealing of Christ when he appears, when he returns. And when he returns, a lot of stuff's going to happen. And most of it that's going to happen is going to be judgment. And believers, as we're going to see in this very book in chapter 3, are going to stand before that Bema seat of Christ. It's going to be a different judgment seat than the unbelievers at a different time. That's the great white throne judgment, where their deeds will be listed out and they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. But for believers, we'll stand before the Lord. And when we stand before him, we're not going to be judged in the sense of blameworthiness or guiltiness, but we'll be judged according to our works in the sense of what we did for the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we'll receive reward. Amazing. Can't wait to preach on that because I still have to get my head around that. How am I going to be rewarded for something that was given to me? That's how gracious God is. And so when we stand before the Lord, we will be declared blameless and guiltless ultimately. Why? Because we were already declared blameless and guiltless when we were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone, by God's grace alone in Him. That's why you're already sanctified. You're already holy in the eyes of God. In fact, Romans 8:30 says you're already glorified in the mind of God. You're already fully there in His mind. But there's more to all this than that. It's that those who truly belong to the Lord will bear fruit. We will become holy practically if we truly know the Lord. If we don't, we give evidence that we never really were one of His. So we will bear fruit. That's part of this whole establishing or sustaining or keeping here. We're going to continue to look more and more like Jesus. It's going to look different for each of us. It's going to come in varying degrees. It's going to have its ups and downs. It's going to look kind of like this, but it's going to be steadily climbing upward as we are established. And notice, we're established to the end. To the end. He's going to see us all the way home. How can this be? Three words. God is faithful. That's how. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. He's the one who called you into the fellowship of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He's the one that is going to see you through, established all the way to the end, because it was all His grace in the first place. This is that wonderful doctrine here of eternal security. We're eternally secure in the Lord Jesus if we know Him. You cannot lose your salvation. I don't care how much a consistent Arminian will preach it. You can't lose your salvation. You know why? Because it's not your doing. If you did the choosing, if you did the calling, if you did the sustaining, then certainly you could lose it. But God says here that He did all of that. He chose you, He called you, and He sustained you. And He promises that He will see you through, established to the end. To the end. And that's both comforting and it's humbling, isn't it? You see, if I had anything to do with my salvation at all, then I can boast, can't I? It's the whole point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You had nothing to do with it. It's grace. Can I repeat that? Paul says, it's not of works, it's grace. Lest anybody should boast. No, He saved you, and salvation is the full package. In fact, remember, if you were here a while back when in our study of the Gospel of John, we hear it from the lips of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Notice what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There's a lot going on in that verse. But just note, He says, I will never cast out. And if you read that in Greek, it's emphatic. It's like, I will never, ever, for all eternity, cast them out. So the Father gave them to me. They will come to me. That's guaranteed. And when they do come to me, they can't be lost. I mean, we could stop right there, but He goes on. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You know, Jesus doesn't lose us. We're not like loose change. No, we're safe in Him. And He goes on, for this the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He just keeps saying it. I will raise them up. It's guaranteed. One of my favorite verses again is Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, Paul says. I'm confident of this. That He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, he'll complete it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. Oh, the bountiful blessings of being in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here from beginning to end. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Would that we would lay down our pride and fill our hearts with thankfulness to God for all that he has given us, all that he continues to give us, all that he will give us when his son returns. You know, if we would just be thankful about these things, we would be more humble. And if we would be more humble, we would be more holy. Because that's the mindset of Jesus. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you. We bow the knee to you. We humble our hearts and we say thank you for all these blessings that you've given us. How could we ever thank you enough? How could we enumerate every blessing that Paul has just sort of wrapped up here in all of this? All we can say is that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's only through him. It's only because you, in your benevolence and kindness and goodness and your riches of mercy and grace, sent your Son to die for sinners like us. And Lord, in this glorious, wondrous gospel truth, you have called us out and applied what he has done to us. That he received the guilt of our sin and was punished in our place instead of us, and we received in turn his own righteousness. When you look at us, you see us as sanctified, as holy. And now you call us to live that out, and you've given us everything we need in order to do it. And Father, how shameful it is that we could ever be prideful about any of this. Prideful about us choosing you. Prideful about us having some sort of gift of knowledge, how much we know, prideful about spiritual gifts that we have received for the good of others, that we use to steamroll others, prideful in the way that we say that we've been shortchanged in some way. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. Humble us, Lord. May we look only to the cross. May we be like Paul, who determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do we have that we did not receive? Lord, thank you for all that we have received from your good hand. May you be glorified in us, we pray. Amen.